Good evening, everyone. As is our custom, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. It is the time that you may use rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will guide us in our study tonight. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have a couple of announcements I want to make tonight. First of all, I want to recognize the passing of Hal Kiesler. Hal was based at Scott Air Force Base when we were down in Chesterfield, and that puts it about 15 to 20 years ago, approximately. And he was a Dorito and came across the river like many did in those days to gather at Chesterfield Day School. And when we moved out here, he had already been transferred to Springfield, Illinois, as Adjutant General for, I believe, Air Force National Guard. And he held that position until he retired from the Air Force as a two-star. I've got an email that I received tonight from his daughter, Lana Schmidt, and I'd like to read what she related to me to you all. She writes that I wanted to inform you of the death of my father, Brigadier General retired Hal Kiesler. He passed away unexpectedly from a heart attack Sunday, May the 24th. And as you know, he and most of my family are Arden Doritos of Grace Doctrine Church. Bible doctrine was a beacon, guidepost, and compass he followed almost his entire life. We were so blessed that he started listening to Colonel Thieme in the early 1970s and then Pastor Griffin the last 20-plus years. As you can imagine, his life positively impacted every person in which he had significant contact. He epitomizes blessing by association, although we all are excited and happy for him to be in the presence of his Lord and Savior. Many people he left behind are wondering what they're going to do without their rock. Dad told me a few months ago that his only goal in life was to wake up each day and do the best job that he could do. A great motto for us all to follow. Pastor Griffin, thank you for fighting the good fight and dedicating your life to the teaching of the Word of God. I pray that your ministry will continue for years to come. Your voice and words are a motivation and inspiration to those of us out here in Dorito land. And then she said that she would send an obituary, and this is a portion of that that is posted on the board. And you can see that members of Grace Doctrine Church extend their sympathy to Hal's wife, Janet, son, Ken, daughters, Lana and Jana, stepdaughters, Jennifer, Kristen, and Julie, siblings Wanda and Donna, grandchildren Allison, Grant, Madeline, Mallory, Lincoln, Marielle, Peyton, Henry, Cameron, and Chloe, and his nieces and nephews. There's a visitation, and that will be tomorrow night at 7 o'clock at Southern View Chapel. That's 4500 South 2nd Street, Springfield, Illinois. And then the funeral ceremony will be at 10:30 in the morning on Friday, March 29, at that same location. And Dr. Gary E. Gilley will be officiating there. That is, of course, the end of the line for Hal Kiesler as far as life in this world is concerned. But I certainly enjoyed having him in the congregation because as a two-star, he was able to give me some information that I needed regarding military verbiage, various things that I could go to him for to understand a little something about an idea I was going to communicate from the pulpit. I have a first cousin that still lives in Anniston, Alabama. That's about an hour east of Birmingham. And so when Joe Henry and I are down there in the Birmingham area, we often get together. And I often was able to communicate to my cousin Dean comments that Hal Kiesler would make to me. Hal was Adjutant General of Air National Guard in Illinois. My cousin Dean was Adjutant General for Air National Guard in Alabama for about 10 or 12 years. And so I had a little understanding by both of those men about the jobs that they had. I do have an announcement that my arm has been twisted to make this announcement. But I have the information, and I promised that I would relate it to you guys. You can do with it as you wish. There's a young man that now has entered into human history. His name is Benjamin Dorian Vesser, Jr. And you may remember that there is a Ben and Melissa Vesser in our congregation. They're Doritos. And this young man was born this afternoon weighing in at 7 pounds and 9 ounces, and he measured out at 20 inches. And by the way, the date, as you know, is Wednesday, the 27th of March, 2019. 4 years ago on that same date, I conducted the wedding ceremony for the couple. So the little son was born on their fourth wedding anniversary. This all happened at St. Luke's in Chesterfield. So congratulations to Ben and Melissa and to Mark, who's in the other room over there grinning like a Cheshire cat. He has plans for him to be dressed in orange when he comes out of the hospital, I guess maybe the next day or two. Our Bible class is going to resume. We're going to do a little bit of review tonight because we had our special on Fragments of Truth on Sunday. And so it's been about 10 days since we were still in James chapter 2. And we're at James 2:11. I think I've got the NASB is where we are in this. It reads this way, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And so we're on page 673, and we're going to resume our study at point 6. And this will be a bit of review to get us back to where we were. Adultery is one of the words that I've just quoted to you from that passage. Adultery is moikuo. It's clearly understood to be infidelity to one's spouse. And it violates the, quote, holy bond of matrimony, which is the union of man and woman. It's never to be broken until death departs one of them. However, phrenuo, the word for kill, is an erroneous translation that has empowered numerous legal complications by pacifists since 1611, when the King James Version was originally published in England. Now, the word phrenuo does not refer to the English word kill, whose definition is to cause the death of a person, an animal, or another living being. Her father, for example, was killed in a car crash, is an example of the word kill, with which you're very familiar. The word phrenuo, therefore, is defined in English as the unlawful, premeditated killing of one human being by another. Okay. When that occurs, they're put to trial, and if convicted of murder, then they are either given life, imprisonment in some states, and they're executed in others. Now, the word kill is therefore all-inclusive in several cases and causes of death. This can be a person or an animal. Murder is restricted to the, quote, unlawful meditated killing of one person by another person, and assigning the general term kill to all acts of taking another's life has led to some pacifists' objections to the death penalty, warfare, self-defense, and presently the Second Amendment. Now, the hoped-for immutability of the Bill of Rights' 10 amendments has been under assault since the First Continental Congress approved it to be sent to the states for ratification, and that ratification occurred on December of 1791. So here's the background of this most crucial debate prior to the ratification of the Constitution's Bill of Rights. I won't go through all of this, but I did want to remind you of the origin of the ratification of these amendments. It's quite interesting to review this. Initially, the Federalists, James Madison and others, thought that constitutional amendments, which ultimately would take form in the Bill of Rights, were an unnecessary distraction to the business of ratification. Madison also argued that a Bill of Rights would imply that the national government had powers beyond those enumerated in the text of the Constitution. It would be much simpler, Madison thought, just to agree that the national government had only the powers enumerated in the Constitution and no others. You can see how that mental attitude, that belief system, was a dangerous one to take when we look back retrospectively 244 years ago. We know from what is going on in our society today that there are people who want to change the amendments and even areas of the Constitution. And how they plan to do that willy-nilly, I don't know, because it would take a constitutional amendment, no matter whether it's in the context of the Constitution or the amendments, takes a three-quarters vote of the states. And so only 13 states are needed in order to prevent an amendment or some phrase or paragraph in the Constitution itself to be passed. So we're pretty safe that that's not going to happen, for they do have to go by the law. Anyhow, but the anti-federalist Patrick Henry et al. Did not accept Madison's assurances about the national government's limited authority. Their relentless pressure at the state's ratifying conventions helped ensure the adoption of those 10 amendments that now form the basis of America's most treasured rights under the law. Without Henry and the anti-federalist strident opposition, the Federalist would never have included provisions protecting freedom of religion, speech, the press, the right to bear arms, trial by jury, and other essential liberties. These amendments explicitly limited the power of the national government, and Henry demanded that the Constitution clarify that all powers not expressly given to the national government were retained by the states, because otherwise the national government would absorb powers by default. Henry noted that the Constitution did limit certain powers. But what about America's other rights? Was the national government restricted with regard to those? The fair implication is that they can do everything they are not forbidden to do, Henry concluded. And so as the convention debate drew to a close, Henry and his fellow anti-federalists attempted to introduce amendments to the Constitution prior to the ratification. Now, I won't go on with that. You're reminded of that particular concept and how it was debated. I can tell you that it was finally decided in Virginia. The House of Burgesses there decided that they would go ahead and ratify the Constitution without amendments, but only after getting absolute assurances from Madison that those amendments would be added by the first Congress, and that actually did take place. Now, in verse 11, we have the words morcuo, the word adultery, and fornuo, murder. Each has more than one application. The prohibition of adultery includes the mental aspect, by the way. One does not unconsciously commit adultery. There's a thought process that goes into that. The thought process precedes the act along with another's compliance. So now if there's going to be adultery even discussed or thought about, there has to be a second party. So for overt adultery to occur, it requires two people, sometimes three if it's a menage a trois, to jointly come up with the idea. And then after that, they organize the time and place for the tryst, and finally, to commit the act. So there's more to adultery than just the act. It has to do with the thought process that precedes it, the discussion that organizes it, and then the act itself. So the idea first emerges from a temptation by the sin nature's agent provocateur, and when positive volition allows it to enter the soul, it becomes a mental attitude sin. Now that's where things start, and it can stop there. One individual comes up with a desire and then decides that he would like to carry out that idea. Consideration, therefore, is then given to the idea, and the individual begins to consider who might be a target for the overt act. To do so requires another willing individual to join in the act. This involves conversation on the subject, resulting in both parties committing verbal sins. So now you have a duplicity. You have the thought, and then you have someone else brought into the idea, and as a result of that, they discuss it. So now we have verbal sins being committed as to how this tryst might take place and where it might occur. The decision to execute the plan requires discussion about where the act might take place, adding to the verbal sins already committed, and ultimately the overt act is, shall we say, consummated. Some may contend that unless the overt act is achieved, then no sin has been committed. However, the Lord clearly disagrees with that. Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28. So let me back up. I think I might have that here. On the bottom of the visual, it reads this way from the NET Bible, by the way. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Well, that's first mentioned in Exodus 20:14. It's among the Ten Commandments. Verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, that would be his cardia. That would be a stream of consciousness. He has an inventory of ideas, and his volition therefore pilfers into those ideas and comes up with a procedure that he wants to follow in order to bring this off. Now, the next illustration James offers is also from the Ten Commandments, the prohibition against murder. Now, this commandment was so ill-translated in the King James Version, as so much is in the King James Version, that untold chaos has followed since its first edition was released in 1611. Here's how it reads in the King James, Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. The word kill there is rasa, and when you go back to the original language, you find out it means murder, not killing. Some people need killing. We have an entire organization, several organizations in our country that are trained to kill other people, and it's called the United States Military. And we have five branches, and one of the duties that each branch has is in certain circumstances they are to kill people who are challenging the freedom of our client nation. And therefore, there are other people around this world have sin natures. Most of them do not have Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, so they don't have any biblical guidance with regard to reaching some of the conclusions they make. We are seeing the loss of thought and even absence of thought in countries around the world that we all understand, and we are comfortable with that. Client nations are designed by God to establish an underpinning of a given piece of real estate that is populated by a majority of those who subscribe to divine viewpoint through Bible study. That's how our nation got started, and that's how many nations in Europe got started as client nations. We have a book called The Gospel's Missionary Journey, and that gives you a background on how the United States became a client nation in this area called the United States. Here is something that I have just done. I went to Jupiter, Florida last Monday, and I went down there with Jim Lawrence, an old friend of mine. We were playmates beginning at age four. And we went through a lot together. He wound up going to Vietnam and getting injured there, a Purple Heart kind of deal. He has actually spoken from this pulpit giving his views of that particular battle. And so we've known each other all our lives. But we used to go to spring training back in the 70s. And that was when the Cardinals trained at St. Petersburg. And we went down there with a few of our other friends and spent a week down there going to ball games, primarily at old Al Lang Field is where the Cardinals trained in St. Pete. And we would go to other parks around and see ball games elsewhere. He got it on his mind about a year ago that we needed to have one more trip down there before we died. And so we planned it, and we did it. And I was able to spend a week, Johanna and I, with he and his wife, Kathy. And so we were in Jupiter to do this. And we got to talking, and I gave him two books, because rather than just chit-chatting about what I do, I knew the subject would come up, and it did. And I just gave him Gospel's Missionary Journey and Whirlwind, which are the two latest books we put out. And I decided, I hadn't read them since they were released, because Lord knows that John Smith and I worked so long on the manuscript that it just didn't dawn on me I should be reading them again. But I wanted to see what Jim was seeing in the books if he chooses to read them. So over the last few days, I've read each of those books. And here's what I want to say about that. I was very pleased. And pleased in what way? I believe those two books clearly expose and explain and challenge what's going on in our client nation since, I would say, the last 2 years plus, maybe three. The attitudes, the opinions, the things that are being expressed, the ideas that are being communicated are really very dangerous for the future of our country. I don't think that these ideas are going to take hold right away. But there are a lot of people who are buying into it, and the schools are producing more recruits every May. And over the next election or two, they'll be voting. In fact, there are some who want people to vote at age 16 now. And so these ideas reflect a deviation away from the guidance of Bible doctrine. And the deviations, of course, can be identified as cosmic ideas from the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. And this is being taught in the schools. They're being propagandized. They're losing the thought. They have nothing for Christianity. And therefore, there's nothing to restrain the fancified ideas that the dark side presents and sells them as the thing that needs to be done immediately. I think these two books provide clear exposition of how we got here, how we have maintained our presence here, and also expose how these concepts and ideas brought to the reader's attention in these two editions. And how, without them, what is going on in our country is extremely dangerous. The client nation is being challenged. The thought is there to destroy us as a free people. And the only thing that can stop it is to change the way people think. So I think that I'm going to suggest to the Doritos and anybody else who wants to engage in this operation to get these two books and read them. And it will give you a clear understanding of what's going wrong in our client nation today. I'm sorry I got off on that tangent, but then I did mention the concept here in one of these points. So the idea first emerges from a temptation by the sin nature's agent provocateur. When positive volition allows it to enter the soul, it becomes a mental attitude sin. And then both parties commit verbal sins by getting together and agreeing to it. And then ultimately it is consummated. And so we read Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery in her adultery with her in his heart. And then the next illustration James offers is also from the Ten Commandments, the prohibition against murder. This commandment was so ill translated in the King James Version that we have this translation. The word kill is rasa, and it means to murder. Now, that is really what got me started on my deviation. It is impossible for a Christian to sit down and start reading an English Bible, and particularly the King James Version, and draw conclusions from what they read that give them accurate understanding of divine viewpoint. That's why churches are founded. That's why this is called the church age. That is why pastors were invented to replace priests in the first century. And why evangelists also have a spiritual gift to go out and evangelize the lost, expose Jesus Christ as Mashiach, the Savior, the Messiah, and get them in a local church like James's in order to start learning the Word of God and changing the way they think, thus buying in to divine viewpoint, systematically, gradually, over time. And so the church is a place where you show up, but the church also consists of those who are members of the royal family of God through faith alone in Christ alone. And they grow in grace by going to a place called the church. It can be under a shade tree. It can be in a building, a tent, or wherever you can get people to gather. And a pastor has to have the moxie and the desire to say to himself, these people will not get the Word of God unless they hear it expressed in their language, but drawn from the exposition of the originals, which is Hebrew and Greek. Now, I've told you why we have a sloppy King James Version and an English translation, but Theodore Beza was probably the most responsible for that. He is the one that was commissioned by the king to come up with a version for the people at the Cal colleges to do the translations of Hebrew and Greek and get it into an English Bible. So you have Cambridge, Oxford, and Westminster. And all of these translators went out to those three locations, and they began to use the Latin Vulgate, which was a translation of the Greek and Hebrew by Theodore Beza. So we have that, and they were using his flawed translations in the Latin. And that's how we got the King James Version. Now, look. You're looking at me and you're saying, that's all we had for a while. Our founders used the King James Version. And I'm saying that's absolutely true. So the Word of God's alive and powerful. And even in a flawed translation, they were able to get the truth. And they were powerful people with powerful thought in their souls. And they were able to establish a client nation and therefore solidify its freedom by the foundational documents we've just discovered and discussed. Now, we have advanced in translations into English, and I've chosen the New American Standard as the one that I use as a starting point to then exegete from the original languages to get it into an English expanded translation that fully exposes to you what the passage is talking about and therefore what you're obligated to do. When we get to something like this, the word kill and murder and rasa, that has been adopted by so many as to say that you can't kill anybody for any reason. Now, I don't know what you do about the military in a case like that. Some people need killing. And who needs killing are those who are attacking this country. And we have people who are trained to do that. But I'll tell you this. The men that we have sent into harm's way and have sent recently into harm's way have been up against an enemy that's right out of the heart of hell. And I'm telling you that there is no order in the Islam approach to warfare. They will kill you by any means, anytime, anywhere, and they don't line up on a field either. They'll get you in your home, in your walkways, in the park, wherever you are, you're a target, and they will kill you and be happy about it. You are the enemy, and their theology tells them to kill the enemy wherever you can find them. Blow them up, shoot them up, whatever you want to do. And when you engage them on the battlefield, there are no rules. And therefore, our men, and since, I don't know how long it's been, is it 20 or whatever, when the first Bush number one sent people into Iraq, Kuwait, I think it was. And we've been going over there ever since. And we still got people over there. And they are designed to kill those people because those people have said they're going to take down the client nation. And they mean it. But how many times over the course of a deployment can you kill another person and not having it affect you? And it's legitimate killing, defending the client nation against an adversary. PTSD, I think, is the term. I don't know how to argue that. That certainly is something that happens to these people, because when you spend a lot of time killing other people, it gets to you after a while. But it's not murder. It's not murder. Never will be murder. It's the obligation. You can go to the Old Testament. The Jewish armies went and they kicked shins, they took names, and they killed people who needed to be killed. Why? To defend Israel. The Lord quoted this commandment from Moses. This is a Matthew 27. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. That's phrenuo in the Greek. Exodus 20:13, that's the Hebrew passage in the Ten Commandments. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And that's the lower courts in Palestine. Now, Matthew 5:22, let's see where I've done with that. 5:22. There it is. It reads this way in the NASB with some commentary. But I say to you that everyone who is angry, that's orgizo, it means to be stirred to anger. So you were not angry at first, but you were stirred to anger. But I say to you that everyone who is angry or stirred to anger with his brother shall be guilty before the court. The court there is Croesus, the lower courts, and you can look at the footnote. The smaller tribunals established in the cities of Palestine and subordinate to the Sanhedrin. Well, that's the Jewish outfit that ran the show in those days. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, that's the word there is rakah. And by the way, the translation out of the Greek is numbskull. Numbskull. See, that sort of livens the translation when you go back to the original. Is that a mental attitude sin? Is that a verbal sin? But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, numbskull, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And that's this Sanhedrin is a word there in the Greek, but Sanhedrin is the way we pronounce it in English. And whoever says, you fool, that's the word there is moros, and shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell, and that's Gehenna, that's the lake of fire. Now, fundamental for an understanding of the Gehenna passages in the New Testament is the sharp distinction that is made by the New Testament between Hades and Gehenna. This distinction is A, that Hades receives the ungodly only for the intervening period between death and resurrection. That would be at the Great White Throne Judgment. The judgment of the former is thus provisional, but the torment of the latter is eternal. It is then B, that the souls of the ungodly are outside the body in Hades, whereas in Gehenna, both body and soul united at the resurrection are destroyed by eternal fire. Now, a little bit of commentary on that. Everybody that is imputed soul life at physical birth is a Homo sapiens. They are human beings. And at some point, they're going to have eternal life. This includes everybody. Now, I've done a whole study on eternal life. It's a Shreveport Bible Conference called Facts of Lives. And you can go to that for a review if you wish. But something has to be done with everybody that gets human life. There is going to be a time called time, a period called time. And at some point, this whole thing called the universe is going to go up in smoke. What happens then? The point is that where you spend eternity becomes the issue. When you die physically, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You're an interim body. That's 2 Corinthians 5:8. And therefore, this interim body is the storehouse for your soul until the rapture of the church. And so when that occurs, then you get your resurrection body, and you spend that in heaven until the second advent of Christ, at which point you come back with him. You know all of that. But what about those who die and are not believers? What happens to their soul and body? In interim bodies, they go to the torments department of Hades. Hades is a compartment different from the eternal fixture called the lake of fire. It's a holding pattern, in other words. And therefore, these people are held on the sidelines until it's time for them to be resurrected. And when they are resurrected, they go before the great white throne judgment. That's Revelation chapter 20. And we've been through that passage a number of times. And when you study that passage, you find out that they are found guilty of not believing in Jesus Christ for their personal salvation. They have eternal life. We don't call it that. We break down eternal life into five different categories so that each category you can easily tell who are they, where are they, and why are they there. And so they have eternal life because for what reason? We know from Scripture that unbelievers go to the lake of fire for all eternity. The only way that can happen is for them to have an eternal body. But the body is going to spend eternity in a place that's not going to be comfortable because they refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and therefore your eternal future is dependent upon where you will spend it with regard to your response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you say, yes, I believe him, then you have eternal life. It will be spent in heaven for eternity. You reject that, you have eternal life that will be involved in a physical body resurrected at Revelation chapter 20, and you go down to the lake of fire for all eternity in a resurrection body. Now, what we've looked at here reminds us of all this, the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a place, and it is outside the universe. How do we know? Because the universe explodes. That is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. You can look at that passage, and the only thing you can come away with after you go to the originals and see exactly what's being said there, the only way that that can happen is nuclear fission. Take a look at it yourself. Fundamental for an understanding of the Gehenna passages in the New Testament is the sharp distinction made by the New Testament between Hades and Gehenna. This distinction is A, that Hades receives the ungodly only for the intervening period between death and resurrection. That would be at the great white throne, whereas Gehenna is their place of punishment in the last judgment. The judgment of the former is thus provisional, but the torment of the latter is eternal. It is then B, that the souls of the ungodly are outside the body in Hades, whereas in Gehenna, both body and soul reunited at the resurrection are destroyed by eternal fire. Got that? Now, what's my source here? Joachim Jeremias, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 1, page 658. He concludes by writing, Gehenna is pre-existent, Matthew 25:41. It is manifested as a fiery abyss only after the general resurrection and the last judgment. That's the great white throne. Those who fall victim to the divine judgment at the last day, noted in Matthew 5:22 that we just observed. Now in verse 21, he cites the overt commission of murder, but he expands on that by presenting mental attitude and oral sins that precede murder in verse 22. Now the first sin in this sequence is orgizo, that's the word angry. The present middle participle means that the unbeliever's soul is stirred to the mental attitude of anger. You sort of percolate. You know how that goes when you're on the freeway. You percolate. I didn't particularly like the way that guy was driving. And then here comes someone else and you percolate. Have you ever seen a percolator? My parents had a percolator. And it was a thing that made coffee. and you put the grains in the top and the water pours in, somehow it winds up as coffee. But it percolates, and you know it's ready when the little cylinder at the top is glass and it's empty on the inside. It's like a little bubble. And when it's percolating, it means it spews up the coffee, and you can see the coffee bouncing off this little thing at the top. Okay, you know the coffee's ready when that starts. Well, that's sort of way the sin nature goes. Sin nature's in the body, and then something happens, and you get to thinking about that. I really didn't like the way that happened right there. And then you keep driving a little further, a little further, and either that guy or someone else does something else again. A little percolation, and then it happens a third time, and you're screaming at people through the window shield, and they can't hear you. Screaming through the windshield. Percolation. Just so you'll know what's going on when you drive the freeways. And you say, well, how do you know this? Because I do it every time I get on the freeway. That's how I drive. Such a mental attitude also brews up the sins of hatred, hostility, envy, implacability that are motivations for oral and ultimately overt sins. That's when people stop the car and get out and start doing things. Now, the Lord is addressing a progression here. A person may not commit overt murder, but there are mental attitudes and expressions that are sins and unquenched can lead to the crime of murder. Now, a guy's really got a hair trigger if the first little thing that happens, he opens fire. Even in the Westerns, guys would at least go out in the street. There would be some shoot-ups in the saloons. And we always like that because the bottles break and the chairs get smashed to smithereens over somebody's head. But out in the street, I mean, that's touchy out there. So such a progression would cause the violator to appear before three systems of jurisprudence. And here comes the law. You have Croesus, the lower courts. This is coming from our passage. Back over here. Matthew 5:22. Croesus, lower courts. Sanhedrin, that's the Sanhedrin. And three, Gehenna, or Gehenna, as it comes into the English, the lake of fire. Now, from the Lord's examples, we are able to develop principles that provide insight into the variety of sins that various peoples are prone to commit. Let's talk about a few here. How many sins have I got here? It's like four. Oh, there's several. So we'll have a good time here. First of all, there are some sins that a person would never consider committing because it's not his area of strength. Now, just think about it. Are there some sins that you've never even considered? Oh, I'd never do that. And you wouldn't because it's just not your trend. Your trends are other sins that you're really good at, but there's some that, you know, I'm just not interested in doing that. Conversely, there are some sins he would commit because it is his area of weakness. You have an area of strength and an area of weakness. Area of strength means I'm solid. I don't need to do that. I don't care for that. I don't like people that do. Okay, you're judging about the other side. Now you see that. So the other side has their weaknesses, and they think you're high and mighty and stuck up because you don't do the things he does. So when we get the royal law percolating here, and we have the issue of having a working object for any of our decisions, what is the working object when it comes to sin? Volition's got to choose something. Always has to have an object. This is transitive. Transitive verbs have to have an object. Is the object going to be a divine viewpoint response, or is it going to be some kind of mental attitude, verbal or overt sin? And what category will it be? So you got to know how this whole thing works here. And we're talking about your soul. There are some sins he would commit because it is his area of weakness. Any violation of a biblical commandment is classified as a sin. We're talking imperative moods here. The imperative mood is the mood that has the least opportunity of being fulfilled among all the moods. Why is that? because I can tell you the Bible is giving you this commandment. You are to do this. Okay? Are you going to suddenly change the way you think and start obeying that? I'm just asking. No hands. You know this is true, but if you have children, you can give them imperatives until you blue in the face, and they're not going to do it, at least in your presence. But they are going to do it. That's what they do. They don't have a police department, which is what by that I mean an inculcation of divine viewpoint that guides them to make right decisions from a position of strength. They don't have that. And they're going to do what they feel like doing. And so the imperative mood on a kid is ineffectual most of the time. So how do you make an imperative mood effectual with a rebellious child? Discipline of some description. In other words, take the candy away, the suckers and all that business. Whatever it takes. That's what's important here. Any violation of a biblical commandment is classified as a sin. And so we've got all these biblical imperative moods, and violations of them are sins. The law must be kept perfectly in order for a person to conclude that his performance will result in eternal life. That puts us in the Old Testament. That was the whole deal for the Jews. They had to learn the law and live by it, never violating a one of them. And then it came around to the Day of Atonement, and knowing that they didn't make it the whole year, everything is, the decks are cleared on Day of Atonement, and you get to start over. So this is the attitude that many Jews had, which led to personal legalism. In fact, the scribes were a group of men who developed the oral law. That's called the Talmud, a group whose function is important for us to consider because of their implicit, because of their impact during the incarnation of Christ. So let's get started on this. This is extremely important stuff. Now, I know that we're going over this again, but it needs review as the things we're doing here require. Because you're going to learn a little something about what Jesus Christ was up against during his public ministry. What he is fighting are these professionals who know the law, but the law is not written down yet. And therefore, you're talking about the Torah, the Pentateuch, and the things that come from that, and all of the things in the Old Testament associated with this. And therefore, you have the oral law. In other words, you have to have a group of people get together, obviously men, and there are all these imperative moods, and the question arises, how are each of these supposed to be dealt with when there are violations? And so you have the priesthood has to figure that out. But you have a priesthood that over the centuries decided they were not interested in keeping up with all of that. And so you have these smart alecks that showed up on the scene, and they really wanted to get into the Word, and they decided that they would develop a system that would instruct the Jewish people what to do in case someone did A, what to do in case someone did B, etc. And that became the oral law that became the Talmud later on. But in the first century, it was not published. It was the second and third centuries when the Talmud was actually published. And that's what the Jews primarily go by today. Okay, let's get cracking. Scribes. The existence of the law leads necessarily to a profession whose business is the study and knowledge of the law. At the time of Ezra, 5th century B.C., and probably for some time after, this was the chief business of the priests. It was chiefly in the interest of the priestly cult that the most important part of the Pentateuch was written. That's the first five books of the Bible. The priests were therefore also, in the first instance, the scholars and the guardians of the law. But in the course of time, this was changed. The more highly esteemed the law became in the eyes of the people, the more its study and interpretation became a life work by itself. And thus there developed a class of scholars who, though not priests, develop themselves assiduously to the law. These became known as scribes. Now, how many times have you read a passage in the Gospels where Jesus Christ was confronted by a scribe or a Pharisee or so on? Okay, we're talking scribes here. That is, the professional students of the law. During the Hellenistic period, the priests, especially those of the upper class, became tainted with the Hellenism of the age, thus neglecting the law of their fathers more or less and arousing the scribes to opposition. Thus the scribes, and not the priests, were now the zealous defenders of the law. They had this information, they had studied it, they got it right down to the jot and the tittle, and they therefore were informing the Sanhedrin on how to dispense justice in Israel. At the time of Christ, this distinction was complete. The scribes formed a solid profession which held undisputed sway over the thought of the people. In the New Testament, they are usually called grammateis, that is, students of the Scriptures. Besides this general designation, we also find the specific word nomikoi, that is, students of the law. And noted in Scripture in English, they translate this word lawyers. And they were unleashed on the folks. By the way, that excerpt at the end there is Matthew 22:35. Now, these scribes were considered to be the advanced theologians of the day. How they got this distinction is also important to understand and takes us back to the 5th century B.C. So let's note a little excerpt on sources and scope of the Torah. In its written form, Torah, meaning teaching, was considered to be especially present in the first 5 books of the Bible, that's called the Pentateuch, which therefore came to be called the Torah. In addition to this written Torah, or law, there were also unwritten laws, or customs and interpretations of them, carried down in the oral tradition over many generations, which acquired the status of oral Torah. The Talmud, that means study or learning, the Talmud is the literary culmination of this oral tradition, which, according to the rabbis who created the Talmud, originated, get this bold-faced lie, that the Talmud originated at Mount Sinai as part of the divine revelation vouchsafed to Moses. There's not a jot or tittle in Scripture about that happening. And if it's not recorded, it didn't happen. Yet they made it up out of whole cloth, along with material recorded in the Pentateuch. In other words, he got the first 5, and the rest, of course, are developed over time by others. But Moses got the first 5, and then these old boys, in order to give themselves authenticity, decreed that while he was there, he got the oral law as well. And apparently, to follow through on that, Moses had to get together with people every now and then and have a Bible class, like, here's some oral stuff for you. In this broadest sense, the Talmud is a set of books consisting of the Mishnah, which means repeated study, and the Gemara, which means completion. Now, I want to show you the sequence here. We start with the Torah, which is legitimate. That's the Pentateuch. Then we go to the oral Torah. Well, if you really got a good memory, we're good with that. But then we have the Talmud. This is oral tradition. And the Talmud is broken into 2 parts, the Mishnah and the Gemara. So really it's a little 3 sections to the Talmud, and it's all oral. That's what I've got to get across to you. But people were being ruled by this, by the scribes primarily. The oral tradition interpreted the written Torah, adapted its precepts to ever-changing political and social circumstances, and supplemented it with new legislation. Thus, the oral tradition added a dynamic dimension to the written code, making it a self-regenerating, endless source of guidance, a perpetual process rather than a closed system, which is the Word of God. Once it's done, it's done. The last period of Revelation, that sealed it. So Torah is, in the broad sense, included the whole Hebrew Bible, including the prophetic books. In biblical prophecy, God is seen as continuing to be disclosed in the nexus of historical events and as making ethical demands upon the community. Well, let's close out by taking a look at two things. Let's look at the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew Bible, the sequence and arrangement of it you're familiar with, the Torah we've noted this evening. That's the Pentateuch. That is the Greek term for this. And it consists of the five books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then the second portion of the prophets, the Nevi'im, eight books in two categories. The former prophets, four books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. In English Bible, Samuel and Kings is two books. Secondly, the latter prophets, four books and two subcategories. First of all, the major prophets, three books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Secondly, the minor prophets, or the 12, and that's considered to be one book by the Jews, but the 12 books are noted following. And the third category, the writings, called the Ketuvim, 11 books in three categories. First of all, the poetic books, three of those, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. The Megillah, or five rolls, or five books, as it were, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then finally, the historical books, three of them, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And when you see an asterisk, it means that Ezra, Nehemiah, although the Jews have it as one book, it's two books in English Bibles. Chronicles also is broken down into two books. So that gives you that idea. And so in a Jewish seminary or in a, thought I had, scrolls for you, but apparently I didn't load that one up. Anyhow, we'll start at this point in our study tomorrow evening. It'll be at point five. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this evening to go over these things, very important concepts that illuminate to us the way things actually are discussed in Scripture, what Jesus Christ thought about them, and what each of them had with regard to playing out volitional decisions regarding them. Encourage us to continue to pursue our truth, which you have provided for us in grace. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.